Amen. Hey, before I forget, Steve Hendrick came by the church today and asked me to pass on his deepest thanks and appreciation for everyone's prayer. He is halfway through 6 weeks of chemo and radiation. He's looking as good and doing as well as anybody that I've ever seen do chemo and radiation. The doctors think the tumors are shrinking based on his respiratory function. They're going to try to confirm that with some imaging in a couple weeks, but he's loving Jesus, and like I said, he specifically said, please tell people thank you for praying. A couple people, not Steve, have asked about Ravi Zacharias no longer being aired on True FM. It was not a decision on our part. It was a decision on the ministry's part. And for those of you who don't know, well, first of all, if you don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, renowned evangelist, apologist, his ministry's slogan was helping the thinking person believe and helping the believing person think. And I was always very appreciative of Ravi's ministry. He went home to the Lord just under a year ago, May of last year, I believe. But I was always very appreciative of his ministry because the greatest discovery of my life was that you don't have to check your brain at the door to become a Christian, to believe the truth claims of Scripture. And you don't have to check your brain at the door after becoming a Christian. I mean, it makes sense. If the Bible is true, if God is truth, if the gospel is real, it should be able to withstand scrutiny, critical analysis, and from the most brilliant minds, from the most exhaustive undertakings. And Ravi was certainly a brilliant mind. What has recently been discovered, confirmed, is that he was also, sadly, a scoundrel. This is not fake news, and I'm sorry if I'm dumping this on some of you. It's been in a lot of the Christian publications, on a lot of mainstream publications. Not fake news, not a smear campaign from the unbelieving left. His own ministry actually commissioned an investigation and told them to spare no expense, to leave no stone unturned, in the hope that they would finally put to rest some of the allegations that have been bubbling around over the last few years, allegations around all of the usual things, money and women, and they've been around for a while. And sadly, the investigation, instead of putting those allegations to rest, confirmed up irrefutable evidence and many, many, many witnesses that Ravi was not who he appeared to be. He was not the principled leader and devout believer and ardent Christ follower. He was, at least for the last several years of his life, a man of bad character. What is character? What do we mean when we say that? Abraham Lincoln had a good definition. He said, character is like a tree, and reputation is like a shadow. Shadow is what we think of when we think of a person. It's what jumps out at us. It's what we notice first. But the tree is the substance of a person, the reality of an individual. We're going to talk more about Ravi and people like Ravi this weekend in service of our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul's going to talk about bringing himself into subjection, disciplining his mind and his body, lest he closes out the chapter saying, when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so this weekend, we're going to talk a little bit about the question of disqualification and the implications of that. But tonight, I want to stay on the subject of character, something Proverbs, not surprisingly, talks a lot about. What do we mean when we say character? Abraham Lincoln gave us one definition, the substance of who we are as opposed to the shadow. My favorite definition is Dwight Moody's. Character is who we are when we're alone by ourselves in the dark. I like that quite a lot. It says a lot, doesn't it? Warren Wiersbe has a longer definition. He says, character is the raw material of life out of which we either, by diligence, construct a temple, or by negligence, create a trash heap. It's It's pretty colorful as well. Those are observations men have made, though. Definitions that people have come up with. What does God have to say on the subject? We'll start tonight in Proverbs chapter 3. It seems more evenings than not in Proverbs we start in chapter 3. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. And I want to encourage you, if you're used to following along electronically, a couple people have mentioned really hard to keep up with you, Patrick, when I have to click out of one chapter and click into another chapter. Go analog tonight. You'll actually keep up more easily. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll start in verse 33. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. You might recognize that might sound familiar. James and Peter both quote that passage in the New Testament. They quote it to point out there's more going on in this universe than meets the eye. There are more blessings than we expect. There's more judgment than often we're willing to remember. And the wise person, the humble person, knows that what we see is a small fraction of a greater reality. And earthly pleasures are a tiny percentage of the heavenly rewards potentially waiting for us. Go forward a few chapters to chapter 10. And look at verse 3 with me. The Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish, but he casts away the desire of the wicked. It may seem that there's no consequence for ignoring God's boundaries. That we can pursue fun and festivity, even achieve prosperity outside of the lanes that God has set for us. The wise look long term. The wise remember God's exhortations and realize that what we see is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of existence. And the wise live life according to that perspective. They live life in view of the enormity of the reality that God sets forth for us in Scripture. They believe what God says about life, this life and the life that's to come. The alternative is that we disregard God. We esteem His counsel less than our own estimations, our own calculus, our own cost-benefit calculation. We think we know better than God what the advantages and disadvantages are of various choices. And Solomon says in chapter 10, you're free to think that. You're free to choose that. And you're free to receive the consequences of your choices. Same chapter, but go down to verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, there is a verse the prosperity preachers love. Believe the gospel, follow Jesus, get rich. Most of us know it doesn't work that way, right? And so we suspect that's not really what the verse is saying, and it's not what the verse is saying. What it's saying is where the Lord brings wealth and opportunity, when the Lord pours out blessing, that's what it is. It's blessing. And with it may come complexity, certain considerations, a little bit of complication, but it will always be, when the blessing is from the Lord, a small price to pay in comparison to whatever generosity he's poured out. When we scheme and maneuver and manufacture our own blessings, when we find our own way to money and power, when the prosperity in our life comes from our ideas and our achievements and our attainments, the hassles are inordinately greater. There's so much more hair on our ideas and machinations than on the blessings that the Lord just gives us. The complexities when we try to engineer our own prosperity, they seem never ending. They seem not worth it because they're not worth it. I lived this in business. Before I was a believer, I was starting the first company that I owned, the second company that I ran. But I had an opportunity to get set up in business, and I thought it was a sure thing because I thought I had a contract in hand from my prior business. Didn't tell anyone about it. No, that was not ethical. That was bad character. Wasn't a believer. Everyone was doing it. That's just how the world worked. So I schemed and maneuvered, and I kept this agreement on a handshake basis. I kept it quiet until the business was launched. And then I went and said, hey, now let's do this deal. Let's consummate this transaction. And that's going to pay off all of my business debt, and it's going to make me rich. And the person that I had made the deal with got fired the day before. Coincidentally. Yeah, God loved me too much even as an unbeliever to let that play out. When we dream and scheme, and it always comes with unforeseen complications. I've seen it in business. I've seen it in ministry. Pastors implement this plan, this program to grow their church, to increase the tithing, to expand the footprint of their media ministry. And sometimes it works. But there's always a cost that they didn't anticipate. There's always a catch. There's always something else. And the danger is when they start looking at each other, these pastors, these ministers, these businessmen, how do I pay for this? How do I cover this unexpected expense? How do I deal with this unforeseen complication? That's always an invitation to compromise. Go just a verse or two down, chapter 10, verse 24. The fear of the wicked will come upon him, and the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. This is everything that Gail Irwin reminds us of every time that he comes. Strive to attain just means that we'll strive to maintain in business, in ministry, in family, in life. Strive to attain, strive to get somewhere, to get something. You'll strive to keep it. You'll strive to maintain that standing, that stature. And that striving is always an invitation to compromise. Better, Solomon is telling us, to rest in the blessings that the Lord brings, because he knows what's best. The argument that the world musters, that Satan whispers, oh, come on, everybody else is doing it. This is the way the world works. This is how business happens. This is how real ministry gets done. Gail Irwin, he's a simple old man. And the Bible, well, it's a good place to start. Calvary Chapel, it's a good place to get saved. But you need to look around and see what the big kids are doing. Yeah or not, says God. Chapter 11, verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21. Though they joined forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Joined forces, the Hebrew there literally is to shake hands, to come to a formal agreement, to enter into a contract, which isn't necessarily a formal thing. It can be just a mutual understanding. This is the way things happen. The church over there compromises a little bit, and the church down the street says, well, they're doing it. I guess it's okay for us to do it. The church up the street looks at us and looks at the other church and says, oh, well, this is how churches on the street do this. The church one street over says, well, the churches over in Hillside do it that way. And even without intending to, maybe without even being in the same room at the same time, we've joined forces. We've entered into an agreement. We've committed ourselves to a way of doing things that we've all bought into. The thing is that we can't enter into an agreement that's greater than God. Every church on the planet one day will join forces against the true and living God under the false prophet. And it will be to no avail. We cannot outsmart, outwork, outscheme, outmaneuver, outalign ourselves against what God has said the way the universe is going to be. And we can't enter into an agreement to renegotiate the definition of good and evil, of good character and bad character. C.S. Lewis says this, in the end, the face, and he capitalizes face, the face which is the delight or the terror of the universe, talking about God, must be turned on each of us with either one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. We will each be measured, and we will be measured according to God's standard, not one that we've gotten together and negotiated and agreed to among ourselves. That's just how God has designed creation. Same chapter, chapter 11, verse 27. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come to him who seeks evil. This is the law of sowing and reaping. What we sow is inexorably related to what we reap. They cannot be unjoined from one another. What we sow has everything to do with what we reap. If we look for God, if we look for good, if we pursue goodness, we find God and we find his benefits. If we look for sin, if we prioritize selfishness, if we sow those things, we will reap the consequences of our sin and our selfishness. Still chapter 11, verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? The idea in verse 30 is really cool. Tree of life, where do we see that concept? Where does that first get mentioned? Garden of Eden, right? Tree of life is in Eden. What Solomon is saying is that righteousness and wisdom is a way back to Eden. If we follow righteousness and wisdom upstream, we return to God. Righteousness and wisdom, he's saying, is a way of recovering some of what we lost when we were expelled from the garden. True in Old Testament times, how much more true for you and me? Because we follow righteousness and wisdom upstream to Jesus. And through his righteousness, we have a relationship with God, the relationship we lost in the garden. We're once again sons and daughters. And wisdom points us to fellowship with God, friendship with God, like-mindedness with God. We have the opportunity to choose to agree with God or not. Still a choice. Verse 31 is another verse that Peter quotes. He quotes it in 1 Peter 4. And the idea there is that David and Moses, two people as close to God as anyone that Solomon could think of, still chose to sin at times. And as close to God as they were, Moses, a man who beheld the face of God, David, a man after God's own heart, as close to God as they were judged for their sin. Their familiarity with God didn't excuse their sin. In fact, if anything, it heightened the standard by which they were judged. But what Solomon is saying is if Moses and David were judged, how much more so those who embrace sin and ignore God? David gets it right most of the time, fails conspicuously with Bathsheba. But the pattern of his life was that he was a man after God's own heart. And yet when he failed, he was judged. And the consequences were grievous. If David is so judged, how much more so someone who doesn't even try? Someone who isn't even interested in the things of God. Both categories are going to be judged, the Davids and the not Davids. And both will receive what they have chosen. When God wants to judge us, most of the time he gives us what we think we want. Go to chapter 14, verse 14. Proverbs 14, 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. The backslider in heart will get what he thinks he wants. A good man will get what God wants for him. Choose carefully, Solomon is saying. Backsliders in heart is a provocative phrase, isn't it? Backsliders in heart. What a poignant reminder that sin takes place here in our heart, here in our mind, long before it's visible, long before it materializes out here inside of anybody else. It's Proverbs 4:23 all over again, right? Keep your heart with all diligence of mind, for out of it spring the issues of life. How often have we gone back to that in this study? This is the Ralph Waldo Emerson idea. Sow a thought, you'll reap an action. Sow an action, you'll reap a character. Sow a character, you'll reap a destiny. Where is character determined? What Solomon is saying, what Ralph Waldo Emerson realized, character is determined in our thought life, in our heart life. Character is determined by the thoughts that we choose to entertain. We choose to continue to mull around, to chew on, to meditate on, rather than take captive under the obedience of Christ. Samson. What if I marry a Philistine woman? I know my parents say it's a bad idea. But what if I did? She's really pretty. I mean, there's pros and cons. David. What if I don't go to war this year? I mean, I know it's the time of year when kings go to war, but I mean, I go to war every year. What if I took this year off? This is what James is talking about when he said that when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. The thoughts, when they're entertained, suggest opportunity. The opportunity grows more and more appealing until, for all intents and purposes, it becomes inevitable. Same chapter, verse 22. Proverbs 14:22. Do they not go astray who devise evil? But mercy and truth belong to those who devise good. Devise, plot, plan, intend. And what verse 14 and verse 22 together remind us of, we don't wake up one day devising evil, do we? We don't wake up out of nowhere and say, you know, today would be a good day to do evil. What do you feel like doing today? I don't know. Let's plot some wickedness. The erosion of our character begins when we wake up one day and we stop devising good. Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to quote him at length. The erosion of character usually begins with neglect. We stop reading the Word. We stop worshiping with God's people. We stop taking time to meditate and pray. We stop giving and we start asking, what will I get out of it? We stop hungering for holiness and exercising spiritual discipline and discernment. We stop making the sacrifices that show our special love for Christ and his people. We do our job mechanistically because our heart isn't in it. And in time, we find ourselves making arrangements to sin, convinced that what nobody knows, we can get away with. Our character begins to erode when we stop devising good, when we stop devising good, when we stop choosing Jesus. Our sin nature very naturally begins to reassert itself. Chapter 17 and verse 13. Proverbs 17:13, whoever rewards evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Jesus tells us what? Don't return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Solomon is asking, how about the person who does the opposite of that? How about the person who responds to good with evil? And his answer, there's no place that person can run from God's justice. Now, Solomon, as he wrote this, was probably thinking on a horizontal plane, thinking about the rich taking advantage of the poor, kings taking advantage of their subjects, ruling wickedly over the people. You and I see a larger picture, though. We see a grander implication of this verse than Solomon perhaps did. What about the person who responds to the greatest good in the history of the universe? What about the person who responds to Christ's redeeming death on the cross by accepting grace, by receiving forgiveness, by saying yes to salvation, and then going out and doing all kinds of evil? Solomon is saying there's nowhere they can run. Even in this life, justice will likely find them. Chapter 18, verse 3, when the wicked comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes reproach. Sooner or later, truth will out. That which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. I think there's even more going on than that, though. And the NIV translation is helpful here, I think. The NIV renders this, when wickedness comes, so does contempt, and with shame comes reproach. And shame, we know, is a word with a very specific meaning. There's the fact that we've done wickedness. That's guilt. And then there's the feeling that accompanies that, the feeling of guilt. That's shame. And many of us still battle shame even in Christ. Even with Jesus having died for our guilt, we forget that he also died for our shame. And we keep feeling guilty long after sin has been forgiven. Well, what if we're willingly guilty, willfully wicked? Well, then there's all kinds of guilt, but there's no less shame. And what do we do with that awareness of our guilt? Two choices. One is run to the cross and find restoration. Run to the cross in repentance and have our peace and joy restored. The other is to ignore it, to push it back, to redefine it, to rationalize about it. But you know, the condemnation grows because we know what's true. We know there's good and evil, and we know which side that we're on any given time. And when we meditate for even a moment on that condemnation, well, it's too much to bear. And this is what some pastors call the sin cycle kicks in. Where do we run from condemnation? If we don't run to the cross, we run to more sin. So we forget the condemnation. So we dull our senses. So we take a vacation. So we don't have to think about it. Run from condemnation to sin. That just results in more condemnation, which results in more sin, which results in more condemnation. Until our sin becomes our identity until we embrace that. Well, this is just my character. Becomes harder and harder to maintain the illusion, the lie, to keep up the facade, to continue the double life. And so often that's when somebody just says, okay, I'm going to stop pretending. I'm wicked. That's who I am. It's who I was destined to be. I can't be anything else. I've tried. And now I don't even want to try. Tragic when people get to that point. And even on the way to that point, once someone starts to embrace their bad character as inevitable or desirable, it can get really hard to turn them around. Go to chapter 19. The 29th verse of chapter 19. Judgments are prepared for scoffers and beatings for the backs of fools. The idea here is that beating is a last resort. It's all that's left for someone who doesn't respond to verbal correction, to verbal exhortation. There's a point where words just bounce off. They have no effect. And that makes sense because by the time someone's bad character has become evident to others, they likely have been ignoring the conviction of the Holy Spirit for quite some time. Their conscience has become callous, the way that Paul describes to Timothy, seared from being rubbed and rubbed and rubbed and rubbed. Once my conscience is seared, what are words going to do? And if they do anything, they're likely to set off a flurry of defensiveness, excuse after excuse, justification. Look at what they're doing. What they did is worse. They did it first. They're doing it too. Either that or what we sometimes call counsel shopping, running around to find someone, anyone who agrees with me. This church, this pastor, this author, they say it's okay. They say it's good. They say it's true. They say it's fine. Which in a way is what happened to Ravi. He didn't rally. He didn't have to, for the most part, confront his accusers, but his ministry did, his supporters did. And they absolutely pilloried some of the early voices that came out to say that everything he was doing might not be between the lines. The people who said, I'm not sure this is good. The people who said, I think this is very not okay. They were the ones who took the beating. In the press, in the Christian media. That said, RIZM has repented so thoroughly. They're handling this really, really well. I have not seen a ministry respond to a leader falling the way that they have responded. It's horrible that they have to. But they're publicly repenting to people by name. And saying what we did to you who tried to raise the alarm, who tried to bring attention to this was unconscionable. And they're asking forgiveness of the people that took the beating. It's sad that the person responsible for it went to the Lord before he had to stand and face his accusers. But make no mistake, he's not going to escape justice. Chapter 21, verse 12. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. Ravi escaped justice in this life. He didn't receive the beating, but he didn't escape. We all stand before the bema seat of Christ, don't we? To receive judgment for our works. And everything that we've done in this life will be judged, silver and gold, precious gems, or wood, hay, and stubble. And I can't help but wonder, no way to know, on this side of heaven at least, if standing before the bema seat of Christ, Ravi saw a lot of his ministry go up in flames. Even the people that he led to the Lord, even the people that he discipled, the people discipled by the people that he discipled, how much of it was done in the power of his intellect? A mind that believed, but a heart that hadn't surrendered. You know, we don't know the whole story, but at least some of what we know is that this was a saved soul who wasted a decent amount of his life. We'll talk more about that part of it on Sunday. But 21 verse 16, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Now keep in mind, this wasn't written with the New Testament believer immediately in mind. Solomon's not saying that a believer who lives a double life can lose their salvation. But I think that if we couple this with the larger picture of Scripture, there's a certainty that the believer who stops following God will lose rewards. And even in this life, will lose joy and peace and rest that they might otherwise have had. And the saddest part for me about that, the saddest part is the people who were hurt. The saddest part with regard to Ravi particularly is that someone like that can lose peace and joy and rest and not even know it. I've known people like that. You know, the word dead there, dead people are unfeeling, they're insensate. They're incapable of perceiving what's missing. And that's so possible, sadly, tragically. And it's what drives people, the person who's chasing cheap substitutes, the person who's preoccupied with keeping their story straight. What have I told to what person? The person who's so hardened that they've believed their own lie. They become dead to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They lose sight of what they're missing. The contrast to that is chapter 21, verse 21. Same chapter, verse 21. He who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. It's what we sang right before the message. Seek ye first. We can't outgive God. And when we give Him our hearts, when we give Him our commitment to walk in His ways, when we give Him our character and let Him be Lord over it, man, that's when we enter into exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ask or think territory. That's crowns. That's rewards. Read the verse again. He who follows righteousness finds righteousness. That's really bad writing, Solomon. No, it's not. If we pursue righteousness, we find Jesus and we receive His righteousness. There's more truth there than Solomon knew. Righteousness and eternal life and honor. Crowns, sure. Responsibility. We get to rule over cities in the kingdom with responsibility in proportion to our walk, to our life, to our character here. Wait, Patrick, you're telling me that the reward for work in this life is more work in the next life? See, even that is a really telling response. Emerson, again, he wrote a lot about character. Emerson said, how we look at the world speaks volumes about our character. Is this world a burden? Something that we have to endure, something to hide from? Something to anesthetize ourselves to? Or is this world an opportunity? Is this world a mission field, a place where we can bring light, be light, love people? Make Jesus famous. Even the world recognizes that there's a choice here. You know, people, secular writers talk about, you know, the you know that you found your calling in life when work feels like play. You know, you found your ministry when the yoke is easy and the burden is light. Is this life an opportunity to glorify God who saved us? Or is this life a headache and a heartache and you can't wait for it to be over? If we lose sight of the opportunity that we have in this life to glorify God who saves us, man, we're starting a death spiral. We're entering a downhill slide. When we start to say, look what I've already done though. Look what I deserve. When we start to think in terms of get instead of give, we can go downhill really fast. I worked with someone like that for a number of years. Someone who had a 10-year affair while serving in ministry. I had no idea what was going on. Didn't know him that well. Hid his tracks really well from people who were close friends. But the thing that I noticed about him, because I was coming in from the outside. You know, the frog illustration. You throw a frog into boiling water, it hops up, but you turn the heat up slowly. You know, the heat had been getting turned up slowly, but another person and I came in from the outside and we said, dude seems kind of entitled. Because pastors and staff got together every morning for prayer, but he didn't. And pastors and interns, we all took turns locking up the church, but he wasn't on the schedule. And we all took a turn being on call for counseling and taking home the emergency phone, but he didn't. Why? Well, he's doing so much already, was the answer. And I mean, and that sounded kind of reasonable. But here's an important lesson that I took away from that. When I hear someone start talking about all they're doing for the Lord instead of all the Lord has done for them, I get really concerned. And I'm gonna just say, if I ever start talking more about everything I'm doing for the Lord more than everything the Lord has done for me, I want you to get really concerned. I want you to start looking into my life. Ask about my prayer life and my devotional life. Find out who my accountability partners are. And am I meeting with them? And do they think I'm being real with them? Ask church leadership if I'm tithing. That's a really good litmus test of whether somebody's heart has grown cold. Ask Ann if I'm loving. And ask her how I'm spending my leisure time, my me time, my jealously guarding me time. Have I forgotten that there's no such thing? Look into what's shadow and what's tree. Chapter 26, verse 1. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Snow doesn't make sense in summer. Some of you are thinking it doesn't make sense any time. It's from Satan. There was no snow before the fall. Whatever you think about snow, it doesn't make sense in summer. And rain can be destructive at harvest time. Think about the storms last fall in Iowa. In much the same way, honor is not appropriate for a fool. It's destructive. The person I was talking about a moment ago and everyone else that I've known who has turned away from the Lord even while serving in ministry, everyone, honor, having a platform from which to preach or lead worship, ministry that was bearing fruit, accolades that they were receiving. Oh, what a great and mighty man of God. Honor has always poured gasoline on the fire. Honor has always allowed them to think, well, if God really had a problem with this, he wouldn't be using me in this way. People wouldn't be raising their hands when I lead worship. People wouldn't be coming forward when I give an altar call. People wouldn't be complimenting me on my teaching after a Sunday morning. And anyone who would dare suggest that there might be something rotten in the state of Denmark, they're followers The ones honoring them would rally around. How dare you suggest such a thing? Can't you see this is a mighty man of God? This is a great woman of God. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. If I ever say that, ask the board to get together. Tell them that there's a problem. Because if I start talking like that, that's a reason to be concerned. I'm going to keep going. Matthew 18 says, talk to me first. And I always hope that you will. Me or one another. We should always talk to people, not about people. You know, and if it's me or one of the other people in leadership here, Scripture says, yeah, don't receive an accusation except by two or more witnesses. Hey, are you seeing what I'm seeing? Can we both go? Yeah, I mean, be biblical. But also be ready for me to not listen. Chapter 26, verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Yeah, I mean, Matthew 18, come to me, and if I don't receive it, bring someone else. But be ready to escalate things. I mean, and it's what I talked about a couple Sundays ago. It's why the people on the board are who they are. It's why outside people that I have no control or influence over outnumber the people on staff. I want to make it easy to outvote me. And I want guys who aren't going to pull their punches if such a thing were ever to become necessary. Because if I'm, verse 3, if I'm going to be a donkey, or if I'm going to be the part of a horse that needs the whip, that's what needs to happen. Is there restoration if that were to happen to me or to anybody else? Could there have been restoration for Ravi if this had come to light in his lifetime? Bob Coy from Calvary Fort Lauderdale, others in our tribe, other tribes. We've seen a lot of well-known pastors fall in recent years, from Mars Hill, from Willow Creek, from Harvest Bible Chapel, from Gospel for Asia, from Hillsong. Restoration for these guys? Yeah, maybe. If there's repentance and it's sincere. If they embrace the authority placed over them during a restoration process. If they're willing to set aside excuses and explanations and embrace brokenness and find humility, maybe. Maybe if they're willing to recognize that rebuilding character takes time and trusting rebuilt character takes more time. You fill the hole the same way that you dig it one shovel load at a time. I think Chuck was quoting Warren Wiersbe, was quoting Dwight Moody when he said, restoration, well, the fruit of repentance needs to be more notorious than the fruit of the sin. That's a really good rule of thumb. The problem is there's so many opportunities to shortcut that process. Other churches willing to welcome those pastors, those leaders, and those pastors. Well, they're more loving. They understand restoration. They understand forgiveness. Now, a lot of times they prefer to whitewash sin instead of letting God wash it white. That's another Warren Wiersbe line. God help us if we prefer to whitewash instead of letting God wash white. Is there restoration? Yeah, if someone embraces the idea that their next ministry is almost certainly going to look different than their last ministry, they can't just pick up where they left off somewhere else. Yeah, the fruit of repentance is sweet. The joy of repentance, have you ever experienced it? When you realize we get to give our sin over to God, we get to be cleansed. There's a sweetness, there's a beauty to that's like nothing else. And God will most certainly use it. But very likely in a different way than God has used that person in the past. Is restoration possible? Yeah. If someone is open to the kinds of things I've been talking about, if they're not, the pattern's going to repeat itself. Chapter 26, verse 27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. Usually more quickly, and usually to nobody's surprise. But talking about Robbie and others, you know, it's appropriate to glean from this the cautions that we can regarding pastors and leaders. But what can we distill from this that applies to everybody's life? What's the application to every believer? Well, it's the title of the message, isn't it? Character counts. Not just for preachers and sneakers. Everyone. Because sooner or later, character is revealed. Even if it's after someone's death, the truth will out. And when it is, everything that was said, everything that was done, even the good things, even the true things, even the godly things are called into question. I mean, at best, that's the best we can hope for. Many times, everything that that person said or did or touched is outright rejected, despised, forgotten. Can you listen to a Michael Jackson song the same way that you did when we were kids? Can you watch the Bill Cosby show anymore? Why did our IZM take Robbie's teaching off the air? Because they know it's going to stumble people. How do we prevent that? How do we prevent the people that we were witnessing to last Thanksgiving? The person we were sharing with at work? The person that we've been handing tracts to at school? How can we keep them from looking at us that way? How can we guard our character? Solomon just told us. Be as diligent about the things we think as the things we say and the things that we do. Be as careful to test the things done in the dark, alone and in secret, as the things that everyone is going to know about. Tell the truth when no one will know if you're lying. Be meticulous about the part of the job no one is ever going to inspect. Make the sacrifices no one is going to know about or care about or say thank you for. Decide to embrace fully with every part of our life, whatsoever you do, whomsoever you do it for, wherever you do it as unto the Lord. How do we keep our character on the right side of the line? Choose to keep God at the center of our lives. Choose to worship God every day. Choose to meet with Him in His Word every day. Choose to spend time with Him every day. Choose to make the sacrifices and serve someone every day. Choose to not run away from suffering. And choose to embrace the grace of God when we find ourselves in hard places. And be utterly unwilling to look for shortcuts. I mean, look at the number of pastors in the last handful of years that have fallen. They all thought there was a shortcut. They thought that they could have Jesus and wealth and fame too. And remember that part about entering into a handshake with one another? We've got more visibility of one another's lives and ministries than we've ever had thanks to social media. Well, that's what he wants. I should have that. That's what they have. We should have that too. And you know, no sooner is that thought formed in our brain than the voice is going to follow. Here's how you get it. That's why the epidemic of pastors falling. It's easier than it's ever been to be a celebrity pastor. A phrase that Paul knew nothing about. Because in Paul's world, you had to choose between Jesus and the world. Paul chose Jesus, and all the world held dear, he counted as loss. I got some material today yesterday from a ministry called the Bonhoeffer Project. And their premise is that the predominant gospel, I'm reading from their material, being taught in the American church makes it almost impossible to make Christ-like disciples. The gospel Americana is that you can become a Christian without following Jesus. Conversion is necessary. Discipleship is optional. This gospel, made popular in the mid-1800s, remains the norm, and it's become a cultural artifact. The gospel has been replaced by the plan of salvation. And it's created a difficulty for church leaders who understand the problem, because they now must persuade those who have been converted into taking up the option on their salvation contract. The gospel being preached today is focused on self, centered on forgiveness only, prosperity, and primarily asks the question, how am I doing? This is not the life that Christ has called us into. A Christ-like disciple lives for others, is engaged in mission, takes up their cross, and puts aside self. But see, we live in a time where churches and pastors and believers are surrounded by examples of people saying, no, you can have your church and prosperity too. You can have your ministry and wealth too. You can have your Jesus and the world too. And if pastors are believing it, how much more so those who sit under us? How do we guard our character? Choose Jesus and don't stop. Choose Jesus and keep choosing Jesus. The real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus Peter and John 8 with, the Jesus that Paul knew. Choose Jesus, because the more often we choose Jesus, the more we remember why we choose Jesus. Choose Jesus in the morning before your flesh has a chance to assert itself. Choose Jesus when you're with family, and then choose Him again when you go to work, and then choose Him again when you come home from work, and your flesh is saying, it's me time. No, choose Jesus, because it's still ministry time. You're going home to people to love. Choose Jesus when people are watching. Choose Jesus when you're alone. Choose Jesus when it's obvious why it matters. Choose Jesus when you're convinced it couldn't matter less. Choose Jesus when you're sure you know what to do. Choose Jesus when you have no idea what to do. Choose Jesus when it's easy. Choose Jesus when it seems impossible. Choose Jesus who is. Proverbs 21:21. Choose Jesus who is righteousness and mercy. And know that as you do, the result will be life and righteousness and honor. For every time and for the sum of all of the times that we choose Jesus. And we let Him shape our character. Lord, thank You that You are faithful and that You are patient as a potter with a stubborn, dry, hard lump of clay. You work and You work. And You mold and You shape and You push and You pull and You pour out water and more water and more water gently, steadily conforming us into the image of Your Son. Lord, our desire is that we would yield to the potter's hands, to the potter's design, that You would shape our character, that You would shape our very selves. And we know, having said that, Lord, we're going to push back, we're going to forget, we're going to fight. Our flesh is going to assert itself. Lord, we ask You, when that happens, not if, but when, Lord, push back and don't stop. Push hard. Push deep. Remove the things that don't conform with goodness and love.